Morning. Thank you for the opportunity again to speak to you. We're grateful for our time here and the hospitality that we have been shown by the Wiersmas as well as by the church family. Just so grateful for that. If you will, turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. If you were not here this morning, I'll just briefly introduce myself. My name is Michael, my wife Jessica, and we have two kids. Amelia and Jack, and we'd love to get to know you more if you'd come by the our table, grab a prayer card, sign up on our mailing list if you haven't already, and I forgot to mention this in our presentation. We even have some little bags of coffee that kind of connect to our presentation, something that we talked about with strategic connections. So grab one of those bags of coffee and brew it up. The only thing I ask of you is that when you brew it. And when you drink it, just to spend some time praying for us and for our ministry. Romans chapter 1. The scripture reading this morning was very applicable as we begin to talk about the Apostle Paul and study one of his letters to the Roman church, and think about especially Romans as it is a very missionary-oriented epistle. But Romans chapter 1 is his introduction, but in his introduction he begins to kind of lay out something about the gospel, the source of the gospel, as well as its purpose. Let's read the first six verses together this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and much like Pastor Hans did for me, introducing me, telling something about me and something about my wife, and I will take this opportunity to say I'm so grateful for my wife and for her history, her past, her history as a missionary kid, and how valuable that is to our ministry. But he introduces me, tells something about me, and that's, this happens all the time when speakers are speaking. Something is said about the speaker, something is explained about him, and normally that will have something to do, perhaps with the venue, perhaps with the type of speaking engagement that is taking place. For example, a person could have all kinds of degrees. They could have written all kinds of books. They could have all kinds of expertise on a particular subject, but if they were to come up and stand before a school assembly, maybe a parent-teachers association, and somebody was to introduce that person, it would probably not make sense for them to explain all of their degrees in astrophysics and the papers that they had written, right? It would probably be simple enough just to say, hey, this is George's dad, and he's going to address you with something about something that's going on in the school. So what is said in an introduction sometimes conveys something about the content that is going to be set forth. And the same thing is actually applicable in the epistles. We oftentimes, when we read the epistles, we just kind of skim over those first few verses, don't we? That's the temptation. It's the temptation to think, well, I already know that Paul is an apostle. I know that information. I know that he sometimes calls himself a servant or a bondservant or a slave. I know that he calls himself a prisoner in some places. I know all that stuff, that information. I'm just going to skim down through until he gets to the meat of what he's saying. Maybe I'm the only one, but I think that's a common temptation for us. But I think it's also it's important that when we read Scripture, that we don't just look for new information. We don't only look to see what is there. But we also look to see why it's there. Why did the apostle say this thing in this place rather than something else in some other place? Why does he call himself a bondservant in this letter, whereas in another letter he might call himself a prisoner? And these things relate to the subject that he's going to talk about. They relate to the epistle that he's writing, why he calls himself one thing in one place and another thing in another place. And as we open up this this passage of Scripture, there's two specific things that he calls himself as he opens up the epistle. What are those? He says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he also calls himself an apostle. A bondservant and an apostle. And these two things might seem, in some sense, to be kind of on opposite ends of the spectrum, don't they? A bondservant is a very lowly term, a slave. This is not something that necessarily gives you high status. And an apostle seems to be a very lofty term, something that is an apostle of Jesus Christ, somebody who is sent out with a message that has an authority. We're told that the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. They're who they were and what they taught and what we have in our Bibles, in the New Testament. This is the foundation of the church. But there is actually a common denominator between these two things. What does a bondservant and an apostle have in common is that both of them are under authority. Now, we get that, obviously, with a bondservant. We get that he is under authority of the master. But even an apostle, even though it's a lofty term, even though it has its own authority, it is also under authority. An apostle is a person sent with a message. If you are sent with a message, who is your authority? The one who has given you the message, right? So this Paul, as he begins to talk about what he is going to talk about, he's already beginning to tell you something about this message. He's beginning to talk about the gospel, and here he begins to talk about the source of the gospel, and that's already visible at the end of this first verse. He says, "Separated to the gospel of God." The gospel of God. When we use a construction like that, there's various things that we can mean when we say something of something else. But one of the simplest ways that it's used is with ownership. If I say the car of Jessica, that's not necessarily a construction that we would use in English very often, but you would understand what we're talking about. We're talking about Jessica's car. When he says the gospel of God, we're talking about something that is God's, or maybe simply that it's from him. It's sourced in him. It's God's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not something that Paul came up with. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, he says this, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is God's gospel. This is the source of the gospel. Paul is one under authority, sent with a message that's not his own. And this truth produces in us at least two things, two implications of the fact that there's the source of the gospel is God. First, it produces in us confidence, right? Unlike other philosophies and religions of the world, the gospel is not the product of a mere man thinking about and riffing off of previous philosophies. If you ever study philosophy, you'll know that a lot of what philosophy is a person taking what has been said before and saying, okay, they got these things right, but I'm going to tweak it here. in a significant way and change it. And then that becomes the new big thing to talk about. And then years later, somebody else says, well, you know, that those philosophers, they were right on these things, but I think they got this part wrong, and they tweak it, and it becomes a new big thing, right? But that's not what the gospel is. It's not the product of men thinking about and riffing off of previous ideas. The gospel is the revelation of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this gives us confidence, confidence internally as we believe the message. That this is not just some guy's idea that he may have been wrong. But it's God's message. And it also gives us confidence as we declare the message, as we preach the message. That this is the truth. This is from God. And then the second thing, the second implication of the fact that the gospel is sourced in God himself is that it gives us compulsion. Compulsion to get it right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, this is what Paul says again. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we don't tamper with the word. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. If it was ours, you know, we could do with it what we wanted. If it was ours idea, even if it was just Paul's idea, we would be free to make modifications where we thought Paul was wrong, where we thought Paul was mistaken. But it's not ours, and it's not Paul's, but it's God's gospel. This is the source of the gospel. And I think this is relevant to us today in our own evangelism and our own sharing of the gospel with people, that we have to keep this in the forefront of our minds, that it's not our gospel. There's all kinds of pressures today, right, to tweak things here and there. Are there things in the gospel that are offensive to us? Yes. Are there things in the gospel that are offensive to the world around us? Yeah. And if we're not careful, if we're in those conversations with people and we're tempted to kind of put aside part of it and emphasize another part of it that just seems more palatable, if we're tempted to just cut out a section of it or trying to make it into an easy believism or make it into a health and wealth, your problems of your life are going to be solved if you follow Jesus. If we try to kind of tweak the gospel and to make it sound better, then we are taking hold of something that is not ours and acting as if it's ours. It's not ours. So we don't have the right to tweak or to handle the word of God deceitfully, but we must be committed to handling the word of God correctly, to not changing the gospel, because it's not our gospel. It's Jesus' gospel. But as we talk about this, even we begin to ask the question, okay, well, what is the gospel? What is this gospel we're talking about? And of course, the book of Romans is written in large part to explain that. And we don't have time, obviously, to go through the entirety of the book of Romans this morning. But like often letters in this time period would do, Paul begins to kind of give you a snapshot, something about the gospel as he writes this introduction to the letter. So he begins to talk about the content of the gospel, the source of the gospel, and then the content of the gospel. Look with me down at verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The first thing to note about the content of the gospel is that it's rooted in Old Testament promise. It has deep roots. This is not some sort of last-minute switch in God's plan. It's in line with the promises delivered to the prophets. But this is not limited to just the later figures like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Joel or the prophets that we commonly think of when we think about the prophets. We learn even this category would include somebody like Moses, who according to Deuteronomy chapter 34 was also a prophet. And books like 1 Samuel, which were under the Jewish ordering of Scripture considered part of the prophets. And this gospel promise is already beginning to be unpacked in these early writings, even in the first chapters of the first book of the Bible. And there's two concepts found in this verse, in these verses, that I think are significant. And they're easy to read right over without really noticing. And these are the ideas of Jesus as the Son of God, which is mentioned twice, and Jesus as the seed of David. And these concepts are actually related to one another, and they bring into focus a particularly interesting facet of the gospel and God's plan for the world. To some, the idea that of the Son of God and the idea of David's seed may seem like totally unrelated concepts. But in fact, they are part of a key biblical theme that can be traced all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis. Look with me at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is known as the Davidic covenant, when God spoke to David and made a covenant. And this is what he says, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is talking about David's son. "I will be his father, and he shall be to me a son." God is saying that David's line and the kings that come from David's line would be considered God's sons. And they were to mediate God's rule over Israel as his representatives. But even this wasn't the beginning of the idea of sonship. All the way back with Adam and Eve in the garden, we find that Adam is considered to be the son of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 38 makes this explicit. The idea is tied, I think, to God's image. The idea that in the first chapters of Genesis, men and women were created in the image of God to serve as vice regents, having dominion, which is the word that's used in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28, under God's ultimate authority. The earth is God's domain, and the people were to be fruitful and multiply. They were his image, his representatives. But ultimately, they would fail at that task, right? We know the story. But was God done with creating representatives for himself on the earth? We know that later he called out a special people, a new humanity in a sense, the nation of Israel. And what does God call the nation of Israel? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he says, he calls Israel my firstborn son. So Israel was to be God's son, his special people that represent him to the world, in a sense. And then ultimately, later, as history unfolds, he would call their kings, Israel's kings, that we just talked about from the Davidic covenant, God's sons. But ultimately, every stage on this journey, they failed, right? Adam and Eve failed. Israel failed. David and Solomon and the sons, there was success, but ultimately they failed to represent God accurately to the world. So Israel was longing for a new son, a new image of God, a new representative, a new person in the line of David, a new Messiah, which ultimately we know was Jesus, the Son of God. It says in our passage in Romans chapter 1, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He is that ultimate Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the King from the line of David. And according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. So first of all, this gospel is rooted in Old Testament promise. But secondly, it's established in history. Jesus' resurrection from the dead and full glorification of his body brought his human kingly sonship to completion. We know that Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past in the Trinitarian sense. We know that he was the Son of the Father. They had a relationship all the way back before the creation of the world. We hear about this relationship in John 17 and other places. But his task as a human king of Israel, as the Messiah, is what we're talking about here. And this is reflected even in our sonship as believers, right? Believers are children of God, right? And we're adopted into his family, correct? And that is true of us today. That is true of us today, but it's also true that Scripture speaks of our adoption as a future thing. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says this, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." So the redemption of our bodies is where our sonship, our adoption becomes complete at our resurrection. When we get our resurrected bodies, our adoption will be final and complete. And the precise details of that is somewhat mysterious, but it seems like the sonship that humanity was created to be and that was lost in the fall in a certain sense is restored to us in a two-stage process. First, we're regenerated, we're given new life in our spirit. But according to Romans 8, chapter 23, it's only after that redemption, the redemption of our bodies, that we're restored fully into the sonship we were designed for. Because the curse of the fall affected not only our inner man, but also our bodies, right? We get sick. Our bodies get weak. Our bodies fail us. Even those of us who are redeemed, right? You haven't ceased to get sick once you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, right? We need the redemption, the full redemption of our bodies. And this was also true of Jesus. Jesus was affected by the fall. His body was affected. He was susceptible to weakness and to sickness and ultimately to death. But at his resurrection, the curse of sin was completely reversed. His body was glorified to a perfect state. He was, as our text this morning says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And this happened in real time and real space, right? Christianity is not a religion of myth or make-believe. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not just somehow spiritually true. It happened in real time and real space in the real world. So this gospel message is not just sourced in God, but it's rooted in history. It's according to the prophecies, and it's happened in real time and real space. But I also want to point out that it's also centered on a person. Centered on a person. Look with me down at verse 3. It says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." The gospel is not just a series of doctrines or ideas. Like I said before, it's not just a philosophy or a way of life, but it's a message that is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And it's worth noting that in the original Greek, the phrase "Jesus Christ our Lord" doesn't actually appear in verse 3. It's actually found in verse 4. So if you were to kind of separate it out the way it originally read, it would read something like this. Looking at verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And many translations will try to reflect this order, and you can probably see, but you can probably see why they decided to simplify it, to make it not separated as far, because we don't really generally, when we're talking about people, referring to people, we don't just go on in long descriptions of the person, right, in the middle of our reference to them. I was to talk about my wife, and I said, I married Bob's daughter, who graduated from Grace Baptist Bible College, who works as an administrative assistant, who is my best friend, Jessica, right? I would just say, I married Bob's daughter, Jessica, and maybe I'll talk about those other things later, but that's not how we talk very often. But understanding how Paul actually wrote this sentence, I think, can be helpful. He's not just talking about Jesus as an item in a list of other doctrines. The central topic of verses 3 and 4 is Jesus. And the other ideas and the other truths that he puts in there are there to paint a fuller picture of who he is and what he has accomplished. Paul can't just say, Jesus Christ our Lord. He can't help himself. He has to elaborate. He has to go back into history, into the prophecies. He has to talk about the glories of Christ and his resurrection. But this gospel is centered on a person. It's rooted in history. It's established. It's rooted in prophecy. It's established in history. And it's centered on a person. A person who not only perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law, and perfectly fulfilled the plan of God for humanity, but also died the death that we should have died for our failure and our sin, our failure to be what he created us to be, and our rebellion against him, our rebellion against his plan, our rebellion against his design. He took upon himself the penalty of our sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 22, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His death on our behalf can declare us righteous if we receive his grace that he offers by faith. And not only that, but we become his sons and his daughters, co-heirs with him. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. We receive Jesus by faith, and we become sons of God with him. We will reign with him in the future kingdom, according to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, just as we were created to do from the beginning. We'll be conformed completely to his image, and we'll be able to exercise perfect dominion over the earth as we were made to. But even all of these things could be abstracted, right, into mere doctrines and ideas, things that we know in our head, but we can't forget the fact that the gospel is centered on a person, and the gospel is there to bring us back into relationship with a person. One of my favorite passages is 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. That reconciliation that takes place. It's so easy for us to just admire the beauty of the gospel, admire the ideas that we learn, the doctrines and the truths, and they're glorious and they're wonderful. But to do that at the expense of actually missing the relationship that we're brought into with a person is a travesty. I like to illustrate it thinking about the temple and the curtain of the temple being torn, as we're told that happens in Scripture. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn, symbolizing that we have access to God. And I imagine somebody there in the temple and the curtain being torn and that person coming up and saying, wow, that's an incredible tear. Look at that. Look how the fibers. Look at all the details of what happened. And that's incredible. But never actually walking inside, right? That's the point, that we have access to God. We have access to God's presence. Let's not just be content to be excited that there's a tear, but let's go in. But as reconciled people, people who have a relationship with God, he doesn't want us to merely glory in our reconciliation and then keep it to ourselves, right? He's called us to be ministers of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians 5. Sent out to share the gospel of reconciliation to a lost world, to finish the task that God has called the church on. There's been a lot of talk over the last couple of decades about being gospel-centered or gospel-driven and that sort of thing. And if this is great, if we understand it correctly, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in Galatians 6:14, he says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen. So this is good. But genuine gospel centrality will not be content to merely love the gospel and speak excitedly about the gospel within the confines of our church buildings and our church communities. The word gospel within itself contains a verbal idea, an action. It's good news. What do you do with news? You share it. So you cannot be truly gospel-centered or gospel-driven if you don't have a missions impulse. And this brings us really to the final section of our text this morning. We've seen the source of the gospel. We've looked at the content of the gospel. Now we will examine the purpose of the gospel. And I know I'm running out of time, so let me speed up here. It says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Verse 6, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. So the goal of the gospel is this obedience that springs from faith. Paul received from Jesus a particular commission, a particular role, apostleship, and he says it was by grace. What does that mean, first of all? It means that Paul didn't deserve the role he was given. We looked in our passage already that Paul was a persecutor of the church. He didn't deserve to be called out and to be this great apostle that the entire church knows about, who's written huge portions of our New Testament today. He didn't deserve that. It was by grace. And the same thing can be said for any one of us. God did not look down from heaven on Jessica and myself and say, wow, they're really awesome. I'm going to use them in France. We're just normal, everyday sinners like the rest of you. And you might be sitting here in this auditorium this morning thinking to yourself, maybe you've experienced some kind of tug of God on your heart toward ministry. Maybe it's to be a pastor or to be a missionary. But there's also this other part of you that's tugging the other way, saying, yeah, you're not worthy. You don't have what it takes to do that. You can't do it. And I would encourage you with the words that's actually absolutely true. You can't do it. Not on your own. But God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. And that's how it is for every minister of the gospel. They can't do it on their own, but God can work through them. So he tells us the goal of this calling, this obedience that springs from faith. And for the sake of time, let's look at the next part. He talks about the scope The scope of this calling was to all nations. Paul wanted obedience, the obedience of faith, to grow and to enlarge, not only in his own nation, and he loved his own nation, right? He was a Jew and he loved his people. He talks about this in this same book, in chapters 9 through 11. He talks about his love for Israel. But he was appointed by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In what is known as the Abrahamic covenant, a key umbrella covenant, really, of the Old Testament, God says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God was planning blessing on every nation from the very beginning, not just for Israel, but for all nations. And we know from the Great Commission, which we have already talked about this morning, Matthew 28:19, that this is what he desires for his gospel, to go to every nation. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Paul loves this gospel, but he's not content just to glory in the gospel and to talk about the gospel with his own brothers and sisters in Christ, but he wants this gospel to spread to every nation, to finish the task, like the theme of the conference. But even this doesn't really reach deep enough into Paul's motivations. Behind this goal and this scope of ministry to all nations is an underlying purpose, a purpose that should be fundamental to everything that we say and do as believers, and that's the fame of God's name. He says, for his name. Paul didn't preach and teach for his own fame or his own glory. Later in the same epistle, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And this mindset is reflected even in the psalmist, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. So I would encourage you this morning, glory in the gospel, sing about the gospel, love the gospel, love the God of the gospel. But don't forget that the gospel is news. It's good news that needs to be shared. It needs to go to the uttermost part of the earth. A real, genuine, full-orbed gospel-centeredness will always be focused on God and his glory and on missions. Yes. A real love for the gospel will always propel us outward to finish the mission, to bring the gospel to all nations for the glory of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the just the amazing unpacking of the gospel and his epistles. Thank you for this section, which is just an introduction, but there's so much there. God, we're grateful for the ministry that the Apostle Paul had and for the fact that the gospel was spread so far and that we are beneficiaries of his ministry even today. God, help us to just glory and love the truth of the gospel, but not to keep it to ourselves, to be part of the ministry, to get it to every nation. We love you. We thank you for Jesus and for the salvation that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.